Good evening, everyone. If you would turn in your hymn books to number 94, we'll open our evening service tonight with Praise Him, Praise Him, number 94. And stand and sing. Thank you.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we can come before You. We can praise Your excellent, wonderful, majestic name. Lord, we pray that our praises would be pleasing in Your sight, that it would not just be praises from our lips with hearts that are far from You, but Lord, we would praise You with our whole heart, mind, and soul this evening. Lord, be with Pastor Jason as he delivers Your word, Lord, that we would be transformed more into the image of Your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. For our song service tonight, our first song this evening will be number 381. The Solid Rock, number 381.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. For our next song this evening, it'll be one of two songs that we have coming up that have a little bit of a different ending, so we've decided there's a 50-50 shot we make it through getting them correct. So number 389 is All I Have is Christ, and the chorus comes in on the second and the third verse, not the first. So the second and the third, we'll sing through the chorus.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life.
Amen. If you would turn with me to the center section of your bulletin, we'll recite our Defender of the Faith verses for September. Speaking of the goodness of Christ and what will come one day. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christian, what do you believe? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, 52b and 53. And catechism question number 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, our assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer for our offering. Lord, we thank you for the gifts which you have so freely and graciously given to us. Lord, the gifts of adoption and sanctification and justification that you have poured out on rebels that you have brought to your cause. Lord, as we take our offering this evening, we pray that you would use the gifts that are given to further your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you allow us to participate in the work that you would have us do here on earth, not for our own glory, but Lord, for your glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our offertory hymn is going to be number 98, My Worth Is Not in What I Own. And this one will be similar a little bit to the one we just previously sang, in that we sing the chorus on the second and the fourth verses. So chorus on the second, fourth, number 98.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone. As summer flowers fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I will rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone. To wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross.
Amen. We have special music this evening from Kira.
All right. You know, one of the things that I enjoy most about specials sometimes is seeing our young people turn from practicing cellists to bona fide cellists. That's wonderful. Thank you for that, Kira. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to our Bible readings this evening. The first one being from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the prophet. And we'll be turning to Ezekiel 36, a passage that you have surely read and are familiar with. Old Testament reading will be from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 in your pew Bible. Find that on page 766. And as you turn there, if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's holy, infallible word. God's word to God's people through the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the mouthpiece of God, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." Now let's turn over to 2 Peter, if you would, towards the back of your New Testaments. 2 Peter. We're going to join 2 Peter in chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 10. Now Ezekiel's already told us, or God has told us through Ezekiel, that He will cause us to do good works by putting His Spirit within us. And so we who have been given a heart of flesh that beats for God, born again by the Holy Spirit, come now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Peter, again under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Amen. Be seated, please. Well, we are at chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession together this evening. Chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. We are getting into some chapters that are exceedingly useful for the Christian life. Not to say that the ones came before are useful, they are, but maybe in a bit more theological fashion than the passages and the chapters we're coming to. You'll find, if you study these chapters, that many of the questions that you have about how good works work in the Christian life and things such as this, you'll find many answers provided for you in the Westminster Confession of Faith. After all, that in part is what the confession is aimed to do, is to give you a statement of what the Bible says on these various issues. We're not going to start in the 1600s this evening. Instead, we're going to start in the 5th century. Because this is really when the question of good works began to come into the church hot and heavy. Augustine, we all know who Augustine was a great theologian. And Augustine taught essentially what you're going to read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Divines. Westminster Divines are what you might call Augustinian. And we are, as a church, Augustinian in our theology. And so they believed that man was born morally bankrupt. We say totally depraved, without the ability to do works pleasing to God. But there was one who actually had a visit to Rome. This man's name was Pelagius. Pelagius was an English monk who visited Rome. And when he visited Rome, he found in Rome a Rome very much like the Rome that Luther found when he visited Rome. You'll remember that Luther was disgusted by the immorality that he saw in Rome. Well, Pelagius went to Rome and he saw many of the same things. And Pelagius was disgusted by what he saw. But Pelagius blamed Augustine for this. He thought that Augustine's teaching on salvation and on the basically what theologians would call anthropology, theological anthropology, which is the doctrine of man, he pointed the finger at Augustine's teaching and said, that's why Rome looks the way it is. That's why immorality is everywhere, because these people have been taught that they're born sinners and can only by the grace of God do good works. And of course, they're elect and chosen according to God. And so it doesn't matter what they do. They sin without license. And he blamed this on Augustine. Now, we know that this is not what Augustine taught. Augustine did not teach these things. And so Pelagius placed the blame at the wrong man's feet. But nevertheless, Pelagius decried the idea that man was born as a sinner, unable to please God unless that man was born again by the Holy Spirit. Instead, Pelagius developed a system of salvation that taught that man was essentially born morally neutral or even good. In some cases, you might think that as Pelagius wrote, he was saying that man was good. He taught that human beings have a natural capacity to reject evil and seek good, and thus seek God. And he also pointed to Christ's admonition, be ye perfect. And he said, this presupposes that you have the capacity to do that. And that grace is nothing but the natural ability given by God to seek Him and serve Him. Well, there's a problem with this, and the problem ought to be obvious, is that the balance of Scripture argues the exact opposite. Not just from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament as well. We read from Ezekiel 36, and it was pointed out there after it was read that Ezekiel says, or God says through the prophet, that He gives a new heart, and that new heart means He will then cause us to walk in His statutes. A man with a stony heart, unable to do that. A man with a new heart is able to do that. And of course, we find the teachings of Paul and the rest of the apostles, without saying anything of the words of Jesus Christ Himself, teaching us that we are indeed born sinners without the capacity to please and serve God. And so, Pelagius ended up moving to Carthage. He ended up moving into Augustine's neighborhood. You can imagine the problems that this caused Augustine. Augustine had taught the church in his region of North Africa. He had taught them the orthodox faith. He had taught them the right thing. And this new teacher, Pelagius, comes. And he begins teaching against Augustine. Now, you might not imagine, but as a pastor, I can readily imagine the frustration that Augustine would have had. And so Augustine, with another theologian whose name escapes me, maybe I'll find it in my notes, maybe I won't. His name escapes me, but these two fellas got together and asked the Pope of Rome to excommunicate Pelagius. And the Pope, being at this time an Orthodox man, Pope Innocent agreed to do so. But he only lived 4 months after he did that. There was a new pope. Pelagius went to that new pope and asked that pope to please don't excommunicate him. Well, by this time, this pope had thought long and hard about it. However, Augustine and others got to the pope in time, the pope of the time, got to him in time, and there were two councils that were held. First of all, the Council of Carthage branded Pelagianism as a heresy, branded the idea that one could do good works and thus please God, being saved through one's good works, as heresy. And then the Council of Ephesus in 431 declared that, again, Pelagianism was heresy. Well, why am I talking about Pelagianism? Well, there probably is no other man who has impacted the practices and the beliefs of the American Evangelical Church more than a man named Charles Grandison Finney. He was the most effective revivalist of the Second Great Awakening. Finney was a Presbyterian in his early career. He didn't go to seminary, he went to law school. But a man who didn't go to seminary, only went to law school, somehow passed presbytery exams in his presbytery and went off as not a pastor, but a revivalist. Finney did not believe in total depravity. He did not believe in the depravity of man. This is what Finney wrote about the idea of moral depravity or total depravity. He denied original sin, and he said, "Moral depravity is sin itself and not the cause of sin." And so he believed the whole notion of a sinful nature is, quote, this is what he said, "anti-scriptural and nonsensical." And so the man who I would suggest to you has impacted American evangelicalism more than any others, unfortunately, declared the idea of the depravity of man nonsensical. And so, you'll go in many churches today that will appeal to the goodness of man as a means to try to draw them to salvation. You'll hear many sermons that are moral sermons, or sermons on how to have a better life than the one that you have now, that will appeal to your sense of virtue and goodness. That completely missed the mark, and I think you'll see that this evening. Now you say, well, Pastor, maybe you're a little bit too hard on this whole Pelagius thing. You're a little bit too hard on this Finney guy. Well, if I were to ask you, what do you think the most common wrong answer to someone saying that you need to be saved? Or wouldn't you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, my experience is by no means common among everyone, but I would say it's fairly common. The most common wrong answer in terms of how can I be saved, includes, but I'm a good person. Have you heard that before? From people, you tell them that they need Jesus, you tell them that they need to be saved, and people say, but I'm a good person. Where do you think they got that? Let me suggest to you that before the 1800s, you probably would not have gotten that answer. You probably would not have gotten that answer because no one thought they were good people. They knew, in fact, that they weren't and they needed a Savior. And so, when the Westminster Divines come to set it down in writing, they're looking at Scripture and they are, in a sense, arguing against this idea of good works having any merit before God. By the way, we just as a church developed a resolution to argue against this very thing, that works are not any part of your justification, which again was adopted by the Synod unanimously. But why did we do that? Because this is still a problem. It's a problem because we don't understand the role of good works. So let's take up our confession and figure out what it is we believe about good works. Well, section one is very quick, and it, like many of the first sections in the confession, is sort of a general statement about the things that not just biblical Presbyterians, but I would suggest to you Bible-believing Christians ought to believe about the role of good works. They say this: good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Let me tell you this. If you memorize that paragraph, you will avoid 90% of the problems that we have with the doctrine of good works. You will avoid 90% of the problems that we have. So the first heading that I would give you is this: good works are defined by God's word. Good works are works that are defined by God's word. Here it's important to be reminded that it isn't merely doing good things, what you and I might call good things, or even good works according to the Bible. But if we look in the Word of God, we find examples of this in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we can look at Isaiah 29:13. Here, this is what the Lord says. Listen to what He says. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Well, here the people are drawing near God with their mouths and their lips. Nothing wrong with those works. But the problem is those aren't attached to the heart. They're not doing them. They're not doing good works the way that God desires. In the New Testament, Jesus cites Isaiah 29 in the Gospel of Matthew to point out that this is precisely the problem with the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Turn there with me if you would. Turn to Matthew 15. This is precisely the problem that we have here. It's not that they aren't doing what we would call biblical good works, but it's how they're doing good works. Before we read this, understand what I'm saying and understand what the divines are saying. Just because you do works that are defined in the Bible does not make those works good. You understand? If you do them without love, if you do them without charity, if you do them without true worship to God, what we call good works aren't good at all. And we see this for us here in Matthew 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded by saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'What? These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man.'" Jesus is speaking of the inward reality, not the outward reality. But considering the context of when the confession of faith is written, it's easy to see where their minds were. Their minds were on Pelagius, and their minds were also on the Church of Rome. See, because the Church of Rome taught then and still teaches that there are not one or two sacraments. Two sacraments, which is the biblical definition of a sacrament, being the Lord's Supper and communion, but there are seven sacraments. And they taught and still teach a doctrine which refers to the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit. And it's the idea that when you do a good work, regardless of the heart attitude of that good work, that that then gains you merit that is stored in the treasury of merit. Now, can anybody give me Bible verse and passage for treasury of merit? Anybody? No, you can't, Cassie. Put your hand down. We can't find that in the Scripture. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we read about a treasury of merit. But it's the idea that we do good works and they're put into this vast treasury that we can then make a deposit from that would go into our account of holiness. And of course, the divines are arguing against this because for a work to truly be good, it must be a work, one, commanded by God, or by good and necessary consequence given by God's word. And it must be done with worship to God. Well, if you look at the church today, you can quite literally say that the road to hell has been paved with good intentions. As church after church capitulates to the culture in terms of how they deal with the culture, in terms of human sexuality, or what is called social justice. And that's an attempt at good works. But it's an attempt at good works not guided by the dictates of Scripture. Do you understand? That people genuinely think that they're doing good things when they call their church an open and affirming church. Let me say this, regardless of whether or not, regardless of our stance on human sexuality, regardless of our stance on homosexuality, we're not an open and affirming church. We're not even a church affirming to you. You understand that? We don't affirm one another in our sins. The Bible says that we call one another out of our sins. So we're not affirming, we're a call-out church. I guess you could put that. We're a call-out church. We are open, but we must call one another out on our sins. But when not guided by Scripture, there is an idea, and it can be a very convincing idea, that it is compassionate to be open, yes, but affirming to everybody, regardless of the condition of one's soul. Let me ask you this. Would you want to go to an affirming physician? I wouldn't want to go to an affirming physician. I wouldn't want to go into an affirming physician with a broken arm. Hey, that's a doozy. That's a doozy of a broken arm. And that is impressive. Come in, nurse, come here and see this guy's broken arm. Have you seen one like that? Man, what a broken arm. Pat you on the back and send you home. That broken arm looks good. It's a doozy. Affirmation doesn't do the work, right? We need somebody to say, hey, you've got a broken arm. And we may, in fact, need to do surgery on that arm. We need to deal with the problem and not be affirming, but the idea of good works apart from the Scriptures, that we, through our own conscience, can say, we're going to be good people and this is how we're going to be good people, and we get to define how to be a good person. Well, but that is a very dangerous path. Do you hear me? That is a very dangerous path. Essentially, what it has done to the American church is it's made it sell out to the culture. Well, let's go on to the second section, where the divines argue that good works are defined as fruit and evidence. I'm not going to read it. It's quite long. I'll read sections of it here in just a moment. But what I want you to note here is that the divine say that these works are the, quote, listen, fruit and evidences of a true and lively faith, unquote. Again, it's important to consider that good works aren't what makes up their faith. They have no faith in the works themselves, but instead the works are evidence of a faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? They don't have faith in their faith. They don't have faith in their faith. Their faith is evidence, or their works are evidence of a faith in Jesus Christ. James tells us this in James 2. James says this in James 2, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Well, beloved, the key to understanding that passage is verse 19. That it's not merely intellectual belief, but it's faith in the work of God. It's faith in Christ that is evidenced by your good works. The evidence that works supply is to be seen in abundance in our lives. The divines supply us with a laundry list of evidence. In section 2, they say works help to manifest our thankfulness, strengthen assurance, edify our brothers and sisters, adorn the sharing of the gospel, stop the mouth of adversaries, and glorify God. Works then serve as a comfort and surety in our lives. It's important here to deal with the text that James gives us as an illustration for how this works. And the text that James gives us for illustration is Genesis 22. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. You'll remember that story. And it gives us this picture. I want you to turn there because I want to point out something very important in that story. James says, faith without works is dead, and faith needs to have evidence. And then he points to Genesis 22 as the illustration of that. Now watch what happens in Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now listen and look at verse 8. Here is Abraham's statement of faith. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And so we know the rest of the story, don't we? Abraham takes Isaac. He lays Isaac on the altar. He prepares to sacrifice his son, but God provides a ram. And in that, beloved, was evidence of Abraham's faith. This is something that fueled Abraham for the rest of his life. You better believe it. And so we see through this illustration that the works in and of themselves, Abraham already had faith, but the works are evidence of Abraham's faith. The works don't justify Abraham, but they're evidence of his faith. We move on to section 3. Section 3, I think, is maybe one of the best sections as far as being practical for you and I. I'll just read the first sentence of section 3. Listen to this. Their ability, they're speaking of your ability, the Christian's ability, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Wholly from the Spirit of Christ. The point comes straight from the very first sentence. Good works are not works that originate within us. Good works are not works that originate within us, but come wholly from the Spirit of God. And so, in order for good works to be done, two things must happen. First of all, we must receive a new heart. This is what Ezekiel 36 says. And the reason is that good works don't come from a dead heart. In fact, only dead works come from a dead heart. Hebrews 6 declares, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." People with a dead heart can do good things. We would all say that, right? Unregenerate, unsaved people, they can do good things. But they cannot do biblically defined good works. There's going to be more on that later, but just dog-ear that page in your mind. And so, first of all, the divines are saying that we must receive a new heart. But secondly, our hearts must abide in Christ. It's critically important to understand that good works at this point. Good works don't come from you and I deciding in and of ourselves to go and do good. I want to say that again so you get that. Good works don't come, I'll make this personal, from you deciding in and of yourself to go and do good. Instead, this is how they come. Instead, they come when abiding in Christ and serving Christ, we are moved by the Holy Spirit. Other works that we do in the flesh will be self-serving. And those works will not stand the test of the fire to come. But works that we do as we are abiding in Christ, done for His glory, those are biblically defined good works. Wish I could spend more time on that, but we're going to go on. Section 4 and 5 are together. First, over both of these sections argue that good works are not sufficient. Section 4 argues that good works still fall short. In other words, there's no justification by works. In section 4, we are reminded that regardless of the good that we might be able to do, those works will still fall woefully short from justifying us before God. The divines use a $60,000 word here, all right? And it's supererogate. In other words, they are speaking of works that are far beyond normal Christian charity. Even these, they point out, will fall woefully short. And the reason why, as Luke 17:10 points out, is that we are simply doing that which we should be doing anyway. When I teach the kids this, we talk about works, and I ask them who they think can jump higher. And I usually pick LeBron James, because everybody knows LeBron James. I say, well, who do you think can jump higher, me or LeBron James? Of course, they say, really? You didn't know the answer to that? LeBron James, right? Undoubtedly LeBron James. That's pretty impressive, really, quite frankly, if you were to see him jump and then you were to see me jump, which is pretty not impressive at all. But as we talk about that, then I say to them, I want you to imagine that you're standing on the moon. And the target that LeBron and Pastor Jason have to jump to is not a 10-foot basketball goal. But the target is the moon. And you're sitting on the moon, and Pastor Jason and LeBron have to jump to the moon. Who's impressive then? Undoubtedly, I'm not impressive there. But LeBron's not impressive either. That's what it's like to try to merit salvation through works. We might look parallel here and say one person's more impressive than the other. That's what the divines mean when they use the word super arrogant. They're thinking of perhaps men and women that have died at the stake for the preaching of the gospel. They're thinking of men like William Booth or great missionaries like Jim Elliot. You know, these men and women who have done great things for God. And they say all of those works are fine, but even in all of those good works, do you know what they're doing? They're meeting the minimum biblical requirement for righteousness. Even the one greatest work that you can think that comes from a man or a woman is simply meeting the minimal basic requirement for righteousness. And so we go to Galatians 5:17. It points out the logical impossibility of keeping the law and doing good works and being justified by those. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." So listen to what it says. "So that ye cannot do the things that ye would." You cannot. Which is why the next section declares the following: good works do not add merit. Again, how can they merit if all they are doing when we perform good works is keeping the minimal standard of righteousness? And the divines are clear on this point in section 5. They say, we cannot by our best works merit the pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God because of the infinite distance that is between us and God. And furthermore, the divines say clearly, for when we have done all we can, we have done none but our duty. That's a good sentence. For when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty. This is simple to understand. If you've ever been a brother or sister, you can easily grasp this concept. I doubt if some of you are going to have to think back when you're a brother or sister. Some of you know this now. But I doubt that any of you were rewarded if you went or if you had a bad day and you didn't hit your brother or sister. You better have a parent that did that. Hey, you didn't hit your brother or sister today. Here's a piece of candy. I didn't get that. Or how about if you're a responsible adult? You don't get a tax break because you don't rob banks. You've simply done your duty as a brother or sister or as a responsible law-abiding citizen. There's no great merit in your ability to keep the minimal basic requirements. And so it's true when it comes to righteousness. Listen, I have those days like you do. I do something good for somebody, and I think somewhere back in my depraved mind, I think, boy, I bet God was really impressed by that. I'm not going to ask for a witness, but I know that you probably have done that too, right? Boy, yeah, God really loved that, man. I'm sure he was impressed. All we're doing when we do our very best is the minimum of what God requires as our duty. Remember that mankind was born without sin. Without sin. Adam is the only man who met for a while those requirements. And not a soul since Adam has done it. And so we cannot look at our works and think that they merit anything at all. When it comes to good works, righteousness is the requirement. And Romans says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This means that you and I haven't kept those requirements. And compared with Galatians 5, nor can we. Which is why Romans 4, 2 through 6 is such a glorious passage. Let me read that to you. When we think of works and how they enter in, Romans 4, 2 through 6 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." I say to that, hallelujah. Good works do not merit. And so section 6 argues that good works are, however, accepted in Christ. So what? So on what basis is God pleased by your works? On what basis is God pleased by your works? Beloved, on the very same basis by which He accepts you as His child, through Jesus Christ. The divine's right quote, "The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him," unquote. What does it mean then that God accepts our good works through Christ? And it's critical that we get this answer right, because if we don't, we'll quickly slide off into heresy that says you're justified by your works, then added to Jesus' own works. But note how the divines choose to say this. Listen, when talking of how your works are accepted in Christ, notice how they say this. First, they say, the persons of believers being already accepted through Christ, two, their works then are also accepted in Him. So what comes first? Believing in Christ through faith. What comes second? Your works being accepted by God. Do you understand that? Listen, the gospel would not be the gospel if we got it backwards. But because being accepted in Christ through faith comes first, then your works are acceptable to God. Hebrews 11:4 is helpful here when it talks of Abel. Speaks by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his what? Faith. Though he died, he still speaks. So let's think of this. Now, what are we saying? We're saying that God accepts our works in Christ, right? Well, let's think about Abel for a second. Abel brings an offering. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us that he was commended as righteous. And righteousness only comes through what? Faith. And it goes on and says, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's offering? Here's why. Because Abel came to God knowing that though he was bringing an offering to God, he was in no way doing anything that counted as merit for Abel. Abel had faith in the God he was sacrificing to. And he did his works. He did his works through faith in that God. He brought the offering as a means of worship to that God, knowing that that offering did nothing to make him holy before God, but that only faith in God Himself would do that. And because Abel came that way and offered his sacrifice that way, what did God do with the sacrifice? He received it. He was pleased with that sacrifice. Well, how does Cain come? Cain comes, in essence, you get the idea that Cain brings what he has, kind of throws it down. Here you are. Hope you're satisfied with that, because that's all I got. You know, that's the kind of attitude we get when we think about Cain. Cain is angry that the Lord doesn't accept his offering. Why? Because Cain thinks that his sacrifice, his offering, ought to merit something for Cain. Do you understand that? That's why Cain's angry. Because Cain thinks that his sacrifice ought to merit something before God. And so God says, I'm not going to accept it. Why? Because Cain didn't have faith in the God he was sacrificing to. Cain had faith in his sacrifice. Cain had faith in his offering. Ought to be good enough. That ought to buy me some merit before God. And God says, no. And then what does he say to Cain? He says to Cain, if you do well, will I not accept you? The idea here is, Cain, try again. Try again with the right attitude. Try again understanding who I am and who you are. And so when we do good works, it's the same way. That good works are only good biblically if we do them through faith in Christ. If we do them in the spirit of Abel, in other words. If we do them with that spirit of God, I know this doesn't add any merit to me. My merit is in you alone, through the righteousness of Christ alone. But I do this as an offering to you, to glorify you. And God receives that. And God accepts that because they're done in Christ. Quickly, one more point. Good works are not found in the unregenerate. A seventh section. Good works, biblically defined, are not found in the unregenerate. Good works are not found in the lost. Well, are we saying then that lost people cannot do good things? No, that's not what we're saying. Lost people do all sorts of good things. But biblically defined good works, they cannot do. Why? Beloved, because all of the good works of the unsaved are self-glorifying. Are self-glorifying and not glorifying God. The confession says that these are rejected because, quote, they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word. This is why Amos 5:21 through 27 declares the following about Israel's worship. When we think about this, Israel's doing biblically what they should do. But Israel's not doing this with hearts given to God. And so the Lord says to Israel, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Think of that. Those are biblically defined good works, but not done with hearts of worship. And so he says, now regard your fattened peace offerings, nor I will regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Do you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikketh, your king, and Chian, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. The Lord of Israel didn't have their hearts. Their idols had their hearts. And he says, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's stop for a moment. Closing application. How do you live your life day to day? And how do you come to worship the Lord? Do you live your life day to day knowing that you are bought through the blood of Jesus Christ and saved by grace alone. And through that understanding, abiding in Christ, seeking to please Him with all you do. If you do that, well done. But I wonder, because I know that I have days that I don't. And so I want to challenge you. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, so that the works you do throughout your day can be good works done for the glory of Jesus. How do you come into worship? Are you distracted by silly things in worship? By what people are wearing? The volume of your pastor, be it soft or loud? The person who's sitting in front of you and back of you? Or are you come desiring to see Jesus Christ? Because, beloved, one's worship and one isn't. One's a good work and one isn't. And so my challenge to you and my challenge to myself is that we would live day to day in the power of Jesus Christ, doing good works for His namesake. And that when we gather to worship, we would seek only Christ, so that He would receive our worship to Him as a good work done for the glory of His name. Amen? Amen. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the work that You did through the Westminster Divines. They teach us so much because they point us again to the Word of God. So, Lord, would You bless it? Would You bless this teaching to our lives so that we might glorify You every day of our lives through how we live, through how we worship, that our good works might be pleasing unto You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Dear ones, receive the blessing of the Lord. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.